You'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We'll be there for most of the time this morning. This chapter in Revelation, we have Satan being bound for 1,000 years and then being released for a little while. We have 2 resurrections. We have 1,000-year reign. We have Gog and Magog. And then all of the dead being given up all over the world. And how do we put all of this together? There are enough theories and ways to look at this passage than you can shake a stick at. And I can't go into all of these things. And it boggles my mind too. But what I can do is present, I think, one of the more straightforward applications of this passage, of this chapter. Something I think that fits in with the history, it fits in with the rest of the more literal parts of the Bible, and see if it makes sense. Come back tonight and ask questions. We're going to talk about the resurrection tonight, Lord willing, if we're not iced out. And so we'll have a chance to have some more questions and discussions on this particular passage. I think what's going on here, you have to look in terms of what the purpose of the book is and what the situation of the book is. Jesus was saying to the people who received this book, the book of Revelation, to get ready, it's happening quick. Open up your ears. Get ready. Listen up. And the idea is that the events in the book were upon them. And part of our interpretation of Revelation deals with that. That the struggles, the trials, the persecutions, and the things that we've been reading about, even though they're described in symbolic and figurative terms, were referring to the times that the Christians in the Roman Empire were facing at that time, or going to face within a decade or two. And I believe if we look at chapter 20 in this light, we can understand it a lot better. We're facing, picture yourself as a Christian in the Roman Empire toward the end of the first century, and knowing that you're going to go through a furnace of affliction, to go through a fire of persecution, with the prospect of perhaps even losing your life. Even in the beginning of the book, Jesus is encouraging us as Christians to say, be faithful, even if it means death, in the face of persecution. Overcome. Those who overcome will reign with Christ on his throne. It's a promise. Those who overcome will receive the crown of life. These promises were given to us, given to the first century Christians, to give them courage. Yes, it's worth it. It's worth going through this fire because we're going to come out on the other side victorious. We are going to win. It's worth the struggle. It's worth the pain. It's even worth facing death and choosing death because we have a crown of life waiting for us. And dying in this earthly life isn't the worst that can happen to us. We've talked about this a lot. And I think this fits in with what's happening in chapter 20. So we have to be reminded and know that not only does our side win, but even if we die in the fight, we still win. And that's part of this. And the other part of it has to do with, well, what about the bad guys? If you've ever been a victim of a robbery, or a mugging, or you lost a family member to a murder, or something like that. Your flesh sort of crawls sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, it's like you're looking over your shoulder. That guy who did this is still out there, right? You wonder, well, when's the next time this guy's going to come back for seconds? They broke into my house. Are they going to try to get some more? Are they going to try to do something else? And you're wondering about it. Well, one of the things that God's trying to do in this passage and in the passages that we're looking at is to reassure us that God's taking care of this. When he punishes those persecutors, when he takes care of the situation, it's a done deal. And we saw the beasts, the two beasts thrown into the pit of fire. We've seen all of the people who had the sign of the beast becoming carrion for the vultures in the last chapter. How punished is punished, you see? So we in this passage here, we see the reward for the righteous, we see the vindication of God's people, and we see the security of knowing that God is with us all the way through to the end, and that we don't have to be looking over our shoulder, and we know that we have that victory, and we have that assurance in advance. Now that I believe is the main thrust of what God is trying to produce in the hearts and minds of his people when the letter first came out. And I also believe that's the kind of thing he wants us to feel right now. Because we're still in this world where there's a lot of hostility. We're still in a world where there's persecution. We're still in a world where Satan is trying to get at us in all sorts of different ways. And God still wants us to understand we are winners in Christ. Victory in Jesus. We ought to be able to sing that with a smile in our hearts and confidence and know there is victory in Jesus, and it's worth every bit of sweat. It's worth every bit of pain. It's worth every bit of struggle that we have down here to go and go through our own versions of the fire. Because we have a resurrection. We have a Christ. And we have the winning team. And that's really the essence of this whole business. It's not trying to figure out which country is Gog and which country is Magog and which and when is this going to happen? When's that going to happen? It's more about understanding what is the central message of what we're supposed to get in here. How it's going to shape our faith and how it's going to shape our courage in facing what we face. Just the same way God wanted to shape the faith and courage of our brothers and sisters in the first century in Rome. Let's read. And I think as I read this, I'll come back to these different ideas. And I think you'll see how it fits together that way. I can't go into all of the ins and outs of all of the theories about the thousand years and the resurrections and all of this from the pulpit in 30 minutes or 40 minutes or 3 hours necessarily, but I'll try to just try to get the main thrust. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. 1,000 years comes up again. I'll go ahead and read verses 4 to 6 while I'm at it. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 4,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God, and Christ will reign with them, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It's head scratching in many ways, but the picture is kind of clear, I think. How defeated is Satan? Got this great big chain, he's bound up, he's thrown into the pit, covered over, and 1,000 years. Now, what is the 1,000? Is it 1,000 years literally, and 1,001 he gets out for a little bit? And some people would say that. If that's the case, then we're still looking for it, okay? What I think he's probably saying here is, look, when God's through with Satan in this situation, the power behind the beast, the power behind the Rome, the power behind the Roman Empire, the power behind the false Roman worship, and the whole of the persecuting powers, when God's finished with all of that, he's also finished with Satan deceiving people that way. And he's binding them up and shutting them up, and it isn't going to happen again. He's taking care of it. You don't have to look over your shoulder all of the time to see if that empire is going to pop its head back up and start pushing you down again. Yes, Satan still exists. People still sinned. People sinned after Constantine became the Roman Empire in Constantinople instead of Rome. Rome as a city still existed, but its power was gone. But we don't have to worry about the old Roman Empire popping back up and being deceived the way it used to be. The power behind that persecution is bound. It's not going to happen again. Satan still had power. Satan was still deceiving people and luring people to sin. People sinned after Constantine became king and Christianity became legal. People still sinned. But you didn't have Rome as a persecuting power, and you weren't going to have it. And Satan, after a while, it says so, after a while, he was going to be let loose for a little while. And later we'll see there's Gog and Magog come up. Well, let's read that too. And I'll go back and forth. I'm sorry, I don't want to jumble it up, but it's so connected. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I like that. I mean, doesn't it give you satisfaction that the guy that's been messing up our world, it's going to get his, and it's going to be permanent. Now the message here is, okay, Satan had his play with Rome. He had his play with the beasts. He tried his best, and he's defeated, and he's good and defeated. And you don't have to worry about that. There will come a time in the future where there'll be a challenge to you again. But guess what? We still win. Right? I mean, we're guaranteed. God said his kingdom, the kingdom that he established in Christ, was going to keep on lasting, and it was not going to be replaced by any other kingdom. And what we saw, that kingdom was set up during the times of the Roman Empire. We saw that in our class on Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. It was during the time of the Roman Empire when God would set up a kingdom under his Messiah, a kingdom that was not going to be replaced by any other. It was going to be an everlasting kingdom, and the Son of David was going to be on the throne, and Jesus is on that throne. He was on that throne. He was proclaimed as Lord and Christ from Pentecost on as the King of God's people. He was the King of God's people when the Roman empires were trying to get themselves worshipped as God. And we saw how that went. He remains king after it was all over. What's the difference? Those who went through that persecution, it looked like the Roman Empire was going to crush the Christians, right? It looked like they were going to be dead. They were going to be driven into the ground until they no longer existed. But what happened? They came back to life. And what about the people who died in that process? They're still alive too, and they're enjoying the victory. And that's the whole point. That's the point of this first resurrection. That's what this is all about. We win. We win completely, conclusively, without a doubt. all of the enemies in this conflict are taken care of. And you don't have to worry about it. That's what God is trying to say. He's repeating and he's showing the fulfillment of the promises he made in the very beginning of the book. He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne as I sit on my father's throne. All these thrones are being hauled out. Who's sitting on them? The people who will overcome. Now, some of the theories that people come up with are saying, well, these thrones are really in Jerusalem, and literally in Jerusalem, and they're physical thrones, and Jesus somehow has to come from his throne in heaven and then sit physically on a throne in physical Jerusalem. But I think that misses the whole point, and it misses the whole point of what Christ's kingdom was about. Christ told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this realm. If it were, my disciples would be fighting for me. It wasn't like God made a mistake that he really wanted to have a kingdom down on earth, but he couldn't do it, so he had to do it in heaven. It was always intended to be a heavenly kingdom, an eternal heavenly kingdom. And what he's saying here is, those who are faithful to the end reign with Christ. Christ was always reigning, but we succeed, we overcome, we reign with him. We rise to reign with him. We share his victory. We share his power. We're on the winning side. That's the whole point. And I believe that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about being raised and being with Christ. That's what we look forward to. And when he talks about God and Magog, he's not talking about there's one event coming up and it's just going to be the Russians, or maybe it's the Chinese, or maybe it's, who knows. I don't think he's talking, he said the nations. I think what he's saying here essentially is, okay, until the final day, there are other challenges going to be faced by God's church. And he wants us to know that he will meet them just as certainly and just as conclusively as he did the first one. So what if God and Magog come up? Who's going to fight for you? God is from heaven. Okay. Do we really have to worry about seconds? Do we really have to worry about any kind of struggle? We went through this struggle. We can go through these others. God's giving us that assurance. I think that's what Gog and Magog are all about. It isn't any one particular battle. If he's just talking about the Roman Empire, now we have to wait until we see Gog and Magog, and then after Gog and Magog, there's the resurrection. I don't think he's giving us a timetable like that. I think what he's saying is, hey, look, there will be other times of struggle in other ages with my people, but they're every bit as protected as my people were when they went through the Roman struggle. God gives that same kind of image in Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about a resurrection, and Ezekiel also talks about a Gog and Magog, and it's very, very similar. Here's a group of people. Here's God's chosen people, Israel, taken off into captivity in Babylon. They're ground down, and they're looking at themselves as a dead people. They've been exiled. They've been captured. And God tells Ezekiel to look out in this vision. He sees a valley filled with dry bones. And he's told to command the bones to come to life and breathe on the bones, to command the spirit to breathe life into the bones. And the bones come together and there's this huge army. And we're later told that this is the resurrection of Israel. This is the resurrection of God's people. And God is saying, hey, look, my people are going to win. My people come to life. Those who belong to me come to life. And Israel is going to live under the Messiah. Was it actual physical resurrection? No. But we understand what it means. Same thing here. God's people, God's church. We feel like we are ground down into the ground, but we come to life. We have eternal life. We reign with Christ completely. And that's the idea of the thousand. It's not like you get to 1001 and it's, whoopsie, Christ stops reigning, we stop reigning. No, it's a complete absolute certainty that this takes place. I think that's the idea of 1,000 years. It's an emphasis, a completeness about it. Just like the short time, the 3.5 years is a broken seven, an incomplete persecution. The 1,000 years reign is a complete victory. I think that's what he's getting at here. And then finally, after you got the devil thrown into the pit, to the fiery pit, and this is a forever judgment. You've got the two beasts. You've got the sea beast and the land beast, representing Rome, a political power, and the Roman Empire as a political power persecutor, the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire as a religious false religion, being thrown into the fiery pit, gone forever. You've got the city burning forever and ever, destroyed, split in pieces, and then you have all of the people who fought against God's people being picked apart by the vultures in the last chapter. And here, there's this other resurrection. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is an ultimate judgment scene, the kind of thing that we see periodically in the scriptures. The idea of God judging in eternity. Those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. A separation of the sheep and the goats. Those who are faithful to God and those who are not. There's this grand separation. And in particular, the thrust of this in the context, I think, is the idea, again, of reassurance for the saints. This isn't the be-all and end-all of what God's judgment is all about. There are other things involved in eternal judgment. God looks at the hearts of people as well as the deeds. He looks at the intents and the motives of people as well as their deeds. He also looks at what may have been and what may have not. And there's a proportionality in his judgment that this doesn't even deal with. But there's still a separation. Okay? This part here just cuts it down the middle in black and white for a reason. And it is cut in the middle. I mean, there's a huge difference between those who are in the book of life and those who are judged by their deeds. But he's not talking about my Aunt Alice versus Adolf Hitler, okay? I mean, neither one of them belong to Christ. But they're going to be judged differently. That doesn't mean that somebody who's been very nice that doesn't belong to Christ, but they generally have a nice life in a worldly standpoint, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be punished as severely as somebody like Hitler or Domitian or one of these guys. But he's not dealing with any of this in Revelation. There's other passages that deal with that. What happens here is for people who are victims, people who are victims of those people who are being judged. And what do you have to know? They're going to get caught. It doesn't matter that Hitler put a bullet through his head and burned himself and had himself burned so that we couldn't find the body. Hitler's still going to pay. It doesn't matter whether some of these Roman soldiers who took our relatives and murdered them in the Colosseum, drown in the ocean and nobody can find their body and nobody can make them pay. God's got it covered. It's taking place. How many years did it take to find Whitey Bulger? I mean, you know, you're a victim of Whitey Bulger. One of your relatives was murdered by this guy. And when is he going to be caught? And you're looking around wondering if Whitey's going to show up again trying to take revenge on you. And what are you thinking? When is it going to be straightened out? And what's happening here? People who die in the ocean, up out of the ocean. People have been burned and their ashes are spread all over the place. Aha, you'll never get me. They're coming back. God isn't like the FBI. He can catch people real quick if he wants to. And in Judgment Day, there is no escaping it. No matter what you do to your body, no matter how you die, no matter where you're buried or anything else, you're coming up and you're going to be judged either by a set of books or by the book of life. Basically, that's the main division. Now, if you're being judged by the set of books, you're being judged by what you did and on your own goodness and all of that. And I don't want to be in that line. I really don't want to be in that line. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, which means we're separated from God. But if our name's in the book of life, that's the get out of jail free card, folks. I mean, we are already guilty. We have been guilty. But we've repented and we've turned and we're following Christ. And our names are in the book of life. And so he who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. That was a promise Jesus made at the very beginning of this book, right? Overcome. It's worth it. Overcome. We have our names in the book of life. Just so live so that God isn't going to take out his big eraser. Be faithful. We can't be perfect, but we can be faithful. We can try. We can keep trying. We can trust. We can keep trusting. We can give God at least that much, can't we? We can do that. And that's what he's asking for us. And what he wants, and what he wants to produce from this passage, is that kind of confidence in going forward and facing the challenges that we face. I don't think it's necessary to build a whole superstructure about the last days, or to build a whole superstructure about all of the details of what's going to happen on Judgment Day or just before Judgment Day. I don't think we have enough details to figure all of that out. We have certain principles that we know. We have certain things that we can clamp down on, like the fact that Christ's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's not a 1,000-year-long kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. That we're part of that eternal kingdom. And it's not limited by the 1,000 years. That's great. I mean, 1,000 years is nice, but I like eternity a whole lot better, don't you? And so what we've got and what we see and what God is showing us here is that no matter how hard our life gets, no matter how many challenges we face, take courage. Take courage. The bad guys will get theirs and we'll receive our reward. And we have what it takes to live forever. So hang on and overcome and reign with Christ. That's our invitation, and that's what he's talking about in this passage. No matter how you try to orchestrate the history of it. So please, take that home with you. And use that encouragement in fighting your own battles. Because each battle is a battle for Jesus. And we can win it. So if you have any requests, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. We read.